Esther chapter 7.
Haman's impaled.
So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. As they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked again, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half of the kingdom, and it will be granted to you." Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, then grant my life. This is my petition. Spare my people, for this is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we were merely to be sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Who is this man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and an enemy, the vile Haman." And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. The king got up in rage, left his wine, that's a rage, and went out into the place, the palace garden, where Haman, but Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the words left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching the height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. It was set up for Mordecai, who spoke to the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." And so they impaled Haman on the pole that had been made for Mordecai. And the king's fury subsided. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman and the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which was devised against the Jews. The king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she rose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor, and he thinks of this is the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let the order be written overruling the dispatches of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all of the kingdoms and provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estates to Esther, and they have impaled him on his and the pole set that he set up. Now write another decree in the name of the king and on behalf of the Jews, as it seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name or sealed with the king's signet ring can be revoked." And then from 11, "The king's verdict was granted to the Jews in every city, the right to assemble and to protect themselves, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them, their women and their children, and to plunder their property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this was in all of the provinces of the king Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month of the month of Adar. A copy of the text and edict was issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves from their enemies." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us as we read it. Thank you that you have been present with Olivia as she has prepared this word for us today. Would you Continue to fill her with your spirit that she might deliver what you have for us with full confidence and with joy. And would you prepare us to receive all that you have for us today? Would we not miss a thing? Would we get everything you have for us? Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness. Amen.
Picture the scene. It's a cold and rainy October morning, but I am determined to make the most of it and be out for a walk. I'm in a reasonably confusing season in my lifetime. I'm living with an increasing level of chronic pain, and there seems to be no solution for that. Some of my family are going through a really difficult situation, and I'm walking with them and questioning things that I had never given second thought to before. And with the gift of hindsight, I can probably see that I was really stressed in my job and that I wasn't in a good place. And I knew that I was distracting myself with busyness, and I knew that I needed to make space to hear from God. And I'd spent the morning trying to listen to what God wanted to say to me. It had absolutely poured with rain pretty much all morning, and I was feeling reasonably miserable at this point, having no idea what God was saying. And at this point in the afternoon, I remember it really vividly. I'd run out of kind of measured responses, and I was just saying what I'd probably thought before but never said. And I remember it so vividly because I'd not come across a single other person the whole morning. And right at the moment where I'm talking out loud to God, and I think my voice is quite raised because I'm quite annoyed, and I kind of almost comically kick a pile of leaves that are in my way, a family comes around the corner and looks at me with kind of confusion. And I think, of course, right now's the time that I see someone, and I've not seen anyone all morning. My conversation is kind of going like this. God, I've no idea what you're doing. I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand why any of this is happening, and I don't know where you are. And I really need to hear from you, but I just feel like I'm not hearing anything. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation like that with God. Maybe it's an experience in your own life or in the life of someone you love. And regardless of where you are in terms of faith, it doesn't take more than a few minutes reading the news to wonder where God is. We're living with war ravaging many countries across our planet. We're living in a cost of living crisis, a mental health crisis, a loneliness epidemic. Seems never ending. It feels like things aren't getting better sometimes. It's really normal to ask, where is God in all of this? Now would be a really good time for you to show up. And this is exactly where we're at in the story of Esther. Timothy Kaine puts it like this in his commentary. In this book, all of God's promises are threatened. His people find themselves in the brink of extinction. If there were ever a time for God to show himself, this would seem to be it. And yet, God's name isn't even mentioned. There are no visions or directions from God on how to avoid disaster. There are no miracles. And God never supernaturally shows up to rescue his people from their enemies. Feels a little bit like that could be describing some of our life today, doesn't it? So where does that leave us? How are we meant to live as followers of Jesus? And the story of Esther has so much to say about that. But before we get stuck into our passage for today, you know when you're watching a TV series, it starts off with previously on. I feel like we need to do that, a little bit of that, to just kind of like, where are we at? So we're in this story, and we're in the Persian city of Susa, and we have King Xerxes, and he is showing off his wealth and his power. And at the start of our story, he banishes his wife because she doesn't do exactly what he asks. And he makes a rule that all wives are to obey everything their husbands say. And I admire him for thinking that's going to solve the problem. So in he needs to find a new wife, and some of his advisors suggest taking beautiful young virgins from across the province, and each of them come and live in the palace for a year, and they each get one night with the king. And Esther is one of these girls. She's a Jewish girl, and she's living with her uncle Mordecai. And they're living in exile in this city. And Esther is the one that the king chooses to be his wife. But no one knows the truth about Esther. She keeps her identity hidden. She does what she has to do to survive. And meanwhile, her uncle Mordecai, he is often hanging out by the palace gates, trying to keep an eye on his niece. And he uncovers a plot to kill the king. And he tells Esther, and she saves his life. But Mordecai also refuses to bow down to one of the king's closest advisors, Haman. And Haman is a bad guy in this story. And in the Jewish festival of Purim, which is based on the book of Esther, every time they read the name Haman, everyone boos, because he's a bad guy. So Haman decides it's not good enough just to kill Mordecai. He wants to annihilate all of the Jewish people because Haman has refused to bow down to him. And as we heard, Esther requests banquets with the king and with Haman because Mordecai convinces her that she should speak up and that she should do something. But we're not sure how that's going to play out yet. And last week we heard how Mordecai eventually gets honored for saving the king. And so today we're in one of these banquets. And when you're reading one of these chapters, the earlier chapters are meant to be at the forefront of your mind. You know, believe it or not, you're not meant to read a chapter a week. Okay? So what I've done is often whenever I'm putting a verse on the screen, I've linked the corresponding previous verse to try and help us to notice some things. So here we are in chapter 7. They're at one of these banquets. And you know, often in this story, the king is made to look like a bit of a fool. Many of his decisions aren't even made by him. They're suggested by his advisors, and he just says yes. And it's the second day of their banquet, and the king says, "What is it that you want, Esther?" And let's just remember that Esther isn't approaching an affectionate husband. The king is an uncontrollable tyrant who is known for killing people who annoy him. And so this is a big thing for Esther to do. This request isn't really kind of just asking your husband for something. And our chapter opens with Esther pleading for her life from the king. "If I find favor with you, grant me my life and spare my people. This is my request." And you can see the kind of pantomime playing out in this scene. As the listeners, it's kind of obvious to us who Esther is talking about, but the king doesn't see it. And Esther is so intelligent in the way that she does this. She phrases her request in such a way that the king is angry before he even knows who he's angry with. And as we're watching on and we're watching this scene play out, it's easy for us to think, I mean, it's kind of obvious. The king says, "Who is this man? Who is he, this vile man?" And he's like, "He's right beside you." It's kind of like a pantomime, isn't it? I think it's meant to be funny. I think we're meant to think, come on, it's really obvious who this guy is. And so the king is so angry that he goes and takes a walk in the garden. And Haman realizes that he doesn't have many options here. And he thinks his better option is to try and convince Esther that he should live. And already we've got the first reversal in our story. The story starts with Esther pleading for her life. And just a few verses later, Haman is pleading to Esther, a Jew, to save his life. And in Persian tradition, royalty would have eaten, not at a table, but they would have been sitting on couches, reclining on their couches. And it's important to say that any man was not permitted to be within 7 steps of a member of the king's harem. And so what Haman does next turns out to be his downfall. We're not sure. The wording is a little bit ambiguous, whether he throws himself on Esther's couch or whether he falls. But the king comes back in and he assumes the worst. He thinks, you're trying to molest my wife in my own house. And now, he was angry before, but now he's livid. And interestingly, Esther doesn't correct him. Esther doesn't say, no, that wasn't what was, it's not what it looks like. She stays quiet. And as soon as the king comes in and sees Haman fallen on Esther's couch, that is Haman's death. And you can read here that the advisors cover his face, and in Greek culture, you cover the face of someone that's condemned to death. So maybe that's what the author is trying to get at. And here we have the next reversal. In verse 10, Haman is impaled on the pole that he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's fury subsided. As we were thinking about last week, Haman was blinded by his own ambitions and his arrogance and his pride. And this reversal sets in motion a number of other reversals in chapter 8. And we start in chapter 8, verse 2, you'll see it on the screen. The king takes off his signet ring that he has reclaimed from Haman, and he presents it to Mordecai. The very same ring that in just a few chapters ago that he gave to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And at this point in the story, Esther has a choice. She saved herself, but there is still an order out from the king that they're to annihilate all of the Jews. Will Esther identify herself with the Jewish people and speak up for those who have no voice? We read in verse 6, Esther says, "For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" And so she asks the king again. She says, "You need to reverse this order. We need to change that." Esther could have spent her days redecorating the palace, deciding how she was going to use Haman's estate. But she could not sit back and watch. And so she uses her privilege. She uses her position to speak up for those who don't have a voice. And somewhat unbelievably, this uncontrollable tyrant king, he listens and he does exactly what she asks. And he writes a new edict because you can't reverse the king's orders. So he needs to write a new one to replace it. And there's a lot of words on the screen there, I appreciate. But notice how it's almost the exact same couple of lines as were in the previous chapter. So they write out all of the Mordecai's order to the Jews, and they write it to the same people, and they send it everywhere in the country, in the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Notice how the main difference between these two sets of verses you can see is that in the reversal of events, the Jews who are left out the first time, they're named first, of primary importance. The group that was forgotten about before is now named first. And you see that again, just as we look a few verses later. Initially, there were orders to destroy and kill all of the Jews. But this new edict that the king granted the Jews in the right to assemble and to protect themselves, and even to go as far as to destroy those who want to attack them. The Jews go from being the ones who are to be annihilated to the ones who now have the right to protect themselves. And it's easy to think about this as just an idea. But that first edict from the king instructed people in the city to go and kill anyone that was a Jew. It's essentially mass genocide being ruled by the king. Can you imagine living in a city and being afraid of who, in a few weeks on an appointed day, everyone knew the day it was going to happen, wondering who would be the neighbor that kills you? It's hard for us to imagine. Yet in this reversal, the Jews now have the right to protect themselves and to kill those who might attack them. And a copy of this edict is issued in every province. It's made known to all of the people of every nationality. But the first time, the edict was so that everyone would be ready for that day. The second time, it's so that the Jews would be ready on that day. Again, notice the group that was left out and forgotten about the first time is the group that is named. And the first theme that we see in these reversals is that the left out will be included. And this is true of the reversals in this story, but it's true of the greater reversal that we find ourselves as part of in the kingdom of God. Jesus said it himself when he said in Matthew 20, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And we can see this principle at work in the minor details, but it's actually at work in the whole book of Esther. John Drake writes in his Old Testament commentary, women were not supposed to be powerful enough to change the course of history. And yet here we have an entire book in the Bible where God does exactly that. Particularly at that time, women were not supposed to have that kind of power. And here we have God using a young woman to change the course of history. Divine reversal constantly at work in the story of God. Those who are left out, those who should have no power, are elevated and used in amazing ways. So what happens next? The king has written this new edict, and everyone has heard of it in all the provinces, the far-reaching places. And you can see there that in chapter 3, the city of Susa was bewildered. And by chapter 8, just after the verses that Chris read for us, the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. They go from being confused and bewildered and unsure of what is going to happen to celebration. And you can see that again in Mordecai. Mordecai starts this story. He's wearing sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth is an uncomfortable material made of goat skin that you wear to signify mourning and grief. And he would have put ashes on his head to signify desolation and ruin. And in just a couple of chapters, how things change. Mordecai is clothed in royal garments, wearing a crown and a purple robe. His mourning turns to celebration. And just in the verse after, again, we read that the Jews go from great mourning, wailing and weeping, many of them wearing sackcloth, and in great grief. And just a few chapters later, for the Jews, it's a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. And so the next theme that we see in these reversals that take place in this book is that mourning and confusion turn to celebration. And I love the way that the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it in describing the kingdom of God. It says this: everything sad has come untrue. And it doesn't mean that we do not endure sad things in our lifetime. It means that, you know, we live in the in-between. The not yet of the kingdom of God breaking through, but it's not yet here. We will live with sad and sometimes unspeakable things. But it means that one day that will no longer be the case. In the story of God, one day all things will be reconciled to him. And one day all of those sad things will come untrue because of the victory Jesus has won. I wonder what sad thing in your life or in the life of those that you love that you're longing to see reversal in, that you're longing to see come untrue. I want you to keep that in your mind because we'll come back to it in just a moment. And you know, we've seen reversal in the really small, small details of this story, but it's also present in the bigger arc of the story. And you just have to look at the plot line of Mordecai. And at the start of this story, I've put the verses up. Mordecai is condemned to death. And by the end, he is clothed in royal garments and he's paraded through the city streets like royalty. And that is the exact opposite of the Jesus story. Jesus goes from being paraded through the streets on a donkey and people singing Hosanna. He's hailed as a king, and then he goes to being condemned to death. You'll see the verses on the screen. Condemned to death on a cross, the exact reversal of the plot of Mordecai we see in Jesus. Because all of the reversals that we see in this story are meant to point us to Jesus. They're meant to point us to the greatest reversal that has ever happened. The greatest reversal that is in progress. You see, we know the end of the story. We know that in the end, Jesus has won. As we talked about earlier when we're taking communion, we know that in another unbelievable reversal, Jesus takes the punishment that I deserve and offers me eternal life instead. But how does this story help us to live in the lives that we actually lead today? And there's two things that I want to draw our attention to just as we come to the end. And the first is maybe might particularly resonate for those of us who maybe find yourself in the middle of the confusion and the chaos right now. And, you know, maybe it's hard to see where God is. My prayer is that this story, it renews our hope and our faith. My prayer is that it's a reminder that divine reversal is happening all around us and that the ultimate reversal is in progress because we know the end of the story. That story I told you at the start, you know, I still live with a lot of those questions. I still live with a level of pain, although it has somewhat improved. And those things don't just disappear. Jesus doesn't promise us that. But he does promise to be with us. He does promise to be with us until the day that all is reconciled. And I found this from Ian Simkin really helpful and challenging. He says, it's strange to me how I'm often tempted to trust God with my eternity, but not my present. And I think that's the invitation of this story. Even in the middle of the confusion and the chaos, to trust that God is at work and that he is there. That even when we are in the middle of it and we cannot see the reversal happening, to trust. And I love the way this Jesuit monk, Pierre Teilhard, puts it. He says, above all, trust in the slow work of God. We are impatient to reach the end of the story without delay. We'd like to skip the intermediate stages. I know I do. But then he says this, give our Lord the benefit of believing that his hand is leading you and accept the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete. And you know, I think that's what trust often looks like. It looks like feeling incomplete and in suspense and sometimes feeling in anxiety. But I just love that trust in the slow work of God. And so maybe that resonates with you where you're at. That might resonate with some of us more than others. And I love the comfort that this story provides. But I also think that it challenges us. I think there's an invitation in this story to think about what is your part in using your privilege to bring reversal. And I want to finish by telling you a story. Lots of you may know that I'm a teacher, and recently I took some of my kids on a school trip. And the lecturer was giving a lecture for Black History Month, and the story that she told stuck with me, and I have not been able to get it out of my head. So yesterday I went and found her, and I said, would you give me permission to retell your story? And I won't do it as well as she did. And, well, I'm already crying, so I definitely will cry more. That's a pre-warning. So, this story is from a lady called Carolyn, and she runs a bookshop in Brighton, in the centre of town, and they only sell books by black and minority ethnic authors. And you will know that in the wake of the deaths in Southport earlier this year, there was a lot of unrest and marches, and sometimes they turned violent. And you'll know that there was one scheduled for Brighton. And before this happened, Caroline received this email, and it said, look, you know that this march is happening, and they're going to be at the top of your street. And we've had credible information that your shop is a target. And everyone advised her to close the shop, to board up the windows. I haven't even got to the good part yet. But this lady, Carolyn, she felt like her shop was meant to be a safe place for people, and that was even more important on a day when lots of people in her community were feeling fear of what might happen. And so instead of closing and taking on the advice of community leaders, she decided to keep the shop open for even longer. And so they publicized that on their social media. And Caroline says, around 3 o'clock, which is the time that the march was meant to start, this old woman comes into the shop. And it's fair to say that she's a granny. She's an old age pensioner, a white lady with grey hair. And she says, I've brought my crocheting. Caroline's kind of like, great. Okay. Like, pretty confused at what's going on here. And the woman brings out of her bag a cake and says, this is for you. And I've brought my crocheting. And again, Carolyn's kind of like, I don't know what's going on. And the woman says, I'm going to sit right there in the window of your shop until you close. And I'm going to knit. She says, everyone is scared of old women who knit. She says, no one is going to cross me because that's going to make them look way too bad. And that's how I'm using my privilege. And so she sat in the window for the next 7 hours knitting. And you already know the story probably, that people in Brighton turned out in their thousands to say that they, you know, that we welcome everyone. And Carolyn tells this story so beautifully, without crying. And she says every single person that comes into her shop that day, she points to this old granny in the corner, and she says, have you met our warrior? You know, Esther said, how can I watch my people be destroyed? She used her privilege to save the Jews from annihilation. And I think we're tempted to think, you know, that's great for her, but that's not, I don't have that power. I don't have that opportunity. That's not me. I'm not royalty. But you know, that granny used her privilege as well, in a really ordinary and maybe quite boring way. She used her privilege. And I think the invitation of this story is to ask, what could God be calling you to use your privilege in a really small way to bring reversal? You know, we think the ways of reversal are extraordinary and they're not anything that any of us can do. And I just love that story because I think it shows us that, you know, it's the crocheting grannies that God uses to bring reversal in a really small way. And I think that's the challenge that this story brings us. You we know the end of the story. We know the end of the story. The question isn't, will divine reversal come? As Mordecai says to Esther in an earlier chapter, if you remain silent, deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. He has confidence that deliverance is coming. The question is just whether Esther will be involved. And I think that's the challenge to us too. The question isn't, is divine reversal coming? The question is, do you want to join him and play your part in it? Let's pause for a moment and then I'll pray for us. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of divine reversal. We thank you that you love to lift up those who have been left out and forgotten about, and you include them in your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that because you have won the victory, Lord, that you turn all of our confusion and our mourning and our sadness, and you turn it into celebration. For those of us who are maybe in the middle of that currently, Lord, would you increase our faith and our trust in you? Would you help us to keep looking towards the divine reversal that you have brought in Jesus? And we thank you for that ultimate reversal where you take the price for our sin that we deserve, and instead you give us eternal life. And Lord, would you help us to recognize the places that we have privilege and to think about how we might use it. Thank you that you invite us to join you on this amazing journey of divine reversals. Thank you that you use ordinary people doing ordinary things in an extraordinary way. Lord, would you help us to set our eyes on you and open our eyes when all hope seems lost? Would you help us to make peace with not knowing and find you and find good in the unknown? Would you help us to play our part in your great story of reversal? Lord, we look forward to that day, to that ultimate reversal. And Lord, we worship you now.